Tonight we have two Bible readings. So we're going to be starting with Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 21, and that can be found on page 187 of your Pew Bibles. So starting at verse 13. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. So the next Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16, and that can be found on page 1143 of your Pew Bibles. So that's starting at verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of God, of the Lord, so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Tonight we move to the second half of our series on the doctrine of sin, exploring the big idea of sin in the Christian faith, and particularly according to Christian scriptures. And the first half of our series really has been to explore the very nature of sin, and if you haven't had a chance to hear those sermons, they are on our website. But tonight we switch tack slightly to ask ourselves, well, if sin is real and sin is powerful and sin is worth fighting, and in fact, as Christians, we're called to fight it. That's where we left off last week. We finished off last week. How do we go about fighting sin? How do we actually change? The Bible believes that change in a person takes place in a very holistic manner. There's a verse here from James chapter 1. Second half of verse 14, it says this is actually talking about how we change in a negative way. Each person is tempted, writes James, when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. This verse is very interesting, and many theologians have used it to kind of draw out of it a biblical view of how sin makes its attack on us. A three-step process, so to speak. First, it drags our minds away, he says. And then it affects our hearts. We're enticed, the end of verse 14. And only then does sin actually give birth in our lives. They pick up this threefold approach because Jesus himself, when he talks about obedience, unpacks obedience in terms of love the Lord God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And so he seems to also articulate three things: your mind, your heart, your inner motivations and affections, and your will, your activity. Now, it's interesting to note this because we sometimes think about sin as if it simply is that last aspect, something conceived of in action. What the Bible is trying to say to us is that sin is more complex than that and seeks to affect us first by going after our mind, which affects our affections, our motivations for life, our choices, and that in itself then turns into activity. So tonight we're going to spend our time thinking about how sin affects our minds. Now you might think, well, this is a bit far-fetched and perhaps a bit overly psychological, but we intuitively believe in this. There's a series that was on the SBS recently called Go Back to Where You Come From, and the series was built around a number of prominent Australians who held very strong views against refugees. I don't know if you actually recognise any of them. I recognise one or two of them, but apparently they're prominent. Nonetheless, the point more was that these guys were very anti-refugees. And the program's premise was, if we can educate them, if we can help them to understand the character and the circumstances of boat people, so to speak, perhaps they'll take a slightly different view to them, respond to them a different way. So they go and they place them in the situation of refugees. They get to meet refugees. And some of them actually do come out with a different attitude and response to refugees. Change the mind, affect the heart or the motivations, and that results in a change of behaviour, will. And the scriptures, the Bible, does make a strong connection between your mind, your way of thinking about things, and sin. There's many, many verses, actually. I think I found, just by doing a simple English word search in the New Testament of mind and sin, I think something like 20-odd verses, and that's a very, very basic, simple, unnuanced search. But here's a couple of examples. So when Jesus is actually exhorting us to obedience, he says, love the Lord your God, as I said before, with all your heart, soul, and mind. So your mind is connected to obedience in that situation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, talking about sin, says sin is a product of people giving themselves over to their depraved mind. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul also says that Satan blinded the mind of unbelievers. This is just a couple of examples of what I'm trying to show you, that the Bible generally seems to make a very strong connection between your thought life and your embodied life, your actual actions, your holiness, your capacity to be obedient. Now, we may be reacting to this because if you're like a Gen Y, Z, or millennial, you're particularly postmodern and driven by your emotional, your experiential understanding of what's true. And so we have our emphasis really on emotions. We think our emotions are what drive us, but actually this is not completely true. As that example of the SBS show shows us, what we think, what we've meditated upon, what we know about our life and who we are and the people around us does actually impact the choices we make. And one writer said this about the mind, said, the mind is the sentinel. It's like the guard, commanded to watch carefully over the soul by questioning, assessing, and making judgments. It's important just to make this connection because it's often subconscious in the way we live. Now, sin goes at the mind. And this is important to realize. Sin starts its work first in our lives by deceiving our mind. And it often does this in two quite broad ways. First of all, it deceives us as to its very nature. It deceives us as to what sin is. It works to minimize the impact and the importance of sin in our lives. We might have a catalogue of sins which we consider are serious, but we're happy to hide behind more socially acceptable ones. And sin allows us to disregard the less serious ones in our life. Take, for example, the issue of anger. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, you've heard that it said, if you murder, you're cursed. But then he goes on to say in verse 22, I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. But sin can often come in and help us to kind of rationalize our way out of feeling the challenge of Jesus' words. Oh, Jesus, for example, is just using a rhetorical flourish at that point. And so we discard the challenge that Jesus is actually laying before his hearers and us as the readers. Sin will attempt to say to us, we're not really sinners. Or we're not really that bad. And sin, we often see its deception when we struggle. We struggle to identify things to confess in our life. Now, sometimes this can be due to apathy. We just don't care about sin, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But sometimes it's just because we genuinely can't see the things that we've done wrong in our life recently. So sin works on one level simply to deceive us about its very nature, about its very destructiveness. Sometimes it just paints a sinful activity as good and fulsome for us and fulfilling. And the problem about this, a problem about sin's deception is that as long as sins are unknown, as Martin Luther said, there is no cure for them. As long as you cannot see your sin, you cannot grasp the grace of the gospel. But sin also deceives us in terms of our understanding of God's nature. Also in terms of God's understanding of God's nature. It does this in a couple of ways again. It lies, first and foremost, about the goodness of God. It deceives us about the goodness of God's character. We didn't read Genesis 3 again. We've read that the last few weeks. But here are a couple of verses from the start of Genesis 3. This is the serpent speaking to the woman. He says, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, that's the tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You can see, can't you, how sin, represented in that account as the serpent, is providing almost implicit rebuke about the nature of God there. That somehow there's something good which he doesn't want you to have, Eve. And it is from that starting point, laying a seed of doubt about the goodness of God in Eve's mind, which she then kind of moves on to ultimately disobey God and eat the fruit. But sin also lies about the worthiness of God, about how good God is and how worthwhile it is actually to take up his invitation. Jesus tells this great parable of a wedding banquet in Luke 14, where the host prepares the banquet and then sends his servants out to invite people. But each person he goes to invite, they're being invited to a free, glorious banquet, but each person he invites has an excuse. I've got a field to tend, I've just been married, I've got new oxen. And so they miss out on the great invitation. Sin can cloud our minds so that we cannot see the worthiness of what God is offering in that moment. Sin goes after your mind and your worldview, and it blinds us to its seriousness and lies to us about the goodness of God. John Stott said this, the major secret then of holy living is in the mind. The major secret of holy living is in the mind. That's very important. It's a very important starting point as we try to map a path to fighting and killing off sin in our lives, the very thing that we're meant to do as God's risen people. Now, in part, dealing with the deceptiveness of sin simply involves self-control and discipline. It involves being involved in regular habits of discipline. And that's the case for all holy living. I mean, there are so many exhortations in the New Testament to hold fast to or hold on to the message, the testimony, the word that I've given you, say the apostles. You find examples in Titus and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy, the book we just studied. You go back and reflect on some of those verses. Hold on to. Exercise self-discipline. And so discipline is a key aspect of dealing with sin and the power of sin in our lives. You cannot deal with sin and be ill-disciplined, so to speak. You cannot deal with sin and not hold on to the word that was given to you. However, it's equally important that our discipline is exercised with the right tools in mind, so to speak. And with that, we turn to the first of our readings for tonight, the Deuteronomy 11 passage. It seems to come a bit out of the blue, but it's part of a long kind of piece of writing by Moses, Old Testament prophet. And he's almost concluding all his writings, actually. He's concluding his teaching. And the major point of this little section is in verse 18. He says, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds." He's been counseling them about how to live holy lives, how to resist the temptations of the pagan cultures around them. And he says, "Fix these things in your hearts and minds." It's actually said earlier in chapter 6, and so he's repeating again. And he says, "I'm not just repeating this for you," that's the people who are hearing him then there, "but for subsequent generations, because herein is the key," he says, "to living as God's people. Fix these words in your hearts and minds." And so what we see in the scriptures in an ongoing way is the unsurprising reality that what slays, what kills sin in our lives is the word of God. Psalm 119, very long psalm, but it's a constant meditation on the word of God. And throughout it, over and over, the psalmist reflects on how the word of God is actually the key to killing sin in your life. Verse 9, for example, it says, "How can a young person stay on the path of purity?" This is the question we're all asking. "By living according to your word." And then again, verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The word of God is a key tool for stopping sin, a key tool. If knowledge about the character and experiences of refugees would allow a bunch of people to become more empathetic to them, knowledge about the character and goodness and action of God surely might transform us, right, to be more like that God and to follow him, be empathetic to him, to be called to him, to be drawn to him. It is impossible to fight sin without the word of God. It really is impossible. You cannot be a Christian and seek to live the holy life, seek to fight off sin and draw close to obedience without the word of God. You can't do it. But having the word of God is not enough, is it? It's not enough. I mean, the Israelites in the very context of Moses found this soon enough, because Moses has just given them the word of God, and they're about to go into the promised land. And those of us who've been here at Night Church earlier will know what happens only a generation later, as they enter the promised land in Judges. There are sinful people entering into the cycle of sin. Simply having the word of God itself is not enough. And we may have experienced this in our lives. We're reading the word has itself turned into what you might call a dry experience. And, I mean, I studied at a Bible college where all my lecturers were Christian believers, but it's not unusual to find academics who've studied the Bible for their whole life, and yet they are not converted, they have not given their life to Jesus Christ, they would not identify themselves as Christians. So simply having the word of God is not enough. And this is Paul's point in the 1 Corinthians 2 passage, which was read second. Verse 9, he says, "What no eye has seen, what no eye has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. In fact, early he says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul's point is simply having access to the information is not enough. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians, he'll say in chapter 8, knowledge can puff you up. It can puff you up. So simply knowing the word of God or reading it or having it is not enough. The Pharisees in Jesus' own time are an example of that. These are people who knew this Old Testament scriptures back to front. Yet when Jesus Christ came into their midst, they crucified him. And this is the danger for those of us who are well-churched as well, who have heard the word of God over and over and over again. Bible reading will not transform you in and of itself. It will not. You see, your quiet times are a stream, but they are not the fountain. Your Bible reading is a stream, but it is not the fountain. In Luke 24, at the end of that gospel, Jesus is risen and he appears to a couple of disciples on the road. They have lived with Jesus for 3-4 years. And he's there speaking to them and they're depressed. Have you not heard the events that have taken place? It is only until they meet the risen Jesus and he opens up his word to them that suddenly they come to see him as he truly is. And that we say that their hearts burned within them. A deep conviction, which doesn't come from just knowing things about Jesus. It comes when you know Jesus himself. And what the Bible tells us is that, and what Jesus tells us, his own testimony, you look through John chapter 16, what he tells us is the one who will transform us and who will take his words and lay them in our minds and our hearts is his Holy Spirit. And we need him. We need him so that we might be transformed, so that God's word might actually do its work. And Paul describes the ministry of the Spirit to us in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, from the second half of verse 10 onwards. He says that the Holy Spirit's primary ministry is not in terms of supernatural things. We like to think this. Well, it is a supernatural thing, but not experientially supernatural things. The Holy Spirit's primary work is to show us who God is, truly. He says in verse 12, the Spirit gives us the ability to understand and believe God's word. In verse 10, he says the Spirit gives us the very deep things of God himself. And then of most interest to us, we've been thinking about how sin works to deceive our mind. Of most interest, he says at the end, verse 16, the Holy Spirit gives us the very mind of Christ himself. The Holy Spirit reveals the very inner thoughts of God to us. When I was at college, I had a good friend. Her name was Jo. She's a meticulous journaler. It was part of her quiet time. And I'd often see her, you know, tucked away on a little bench, reading the Bible, writing down thoughts. This journal was tightly held. And one day I came into a room and I saw her journal and a textbook that I've been looking for lying next to each other. I picked up the textbook and I read through it. She'd actually scribbled some notes in the margin. I thought it was very helpful, something I was thinking through for an essay. And then there was her journal. You'd be happy to know I didn't read it. I can't read it, right? It's her journal. I certainly can't read it when it's just sitting there on the table, because that's her deepest, that's her most intimate thoughts. And if I was to read it, it'd be like I'd be peering into a part of her which I'm not meant to have access to. When God gives us his Spirit, what Paul says here, when he gives it to those people who've put their trust in Jesus, he's opening himself up. He's opening himself up so that we might know the very deep things of God himself. You know, even the closest of human relations, the husband and wife, will find it almost impossible to share everything that's in their heart. There are some things that they don't want to share, but God shares it. His Holy Spirit is his commitment to share his very deepest thoughts, his very character, his very nature. And what's more, he shares it with the very people who sent his son to the cross in the first place. And it's with that kind of access to God, with that kind of understanding of who God is, that our minds are transformed, so that Paul can say we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, and so we are steeled to take the fight against sin. We are there, we are equipped with what we need to head sin off at the very moment it seeks to deceive us. But does this all then render what everything we kind of said before about reading the Bible redundant? We have the Holy Spirit, so don't worry about the Bible. Of course, by no means. Ephesians 6, in fact, says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is what the Holy Spirit uses to do his work of revealing those deep things. And rather than casting it aside, the necessity of the Holy Spirit should actually profoundly impact our reading of God's Word. Too many of us read God's Word like it's the textbook, with great little things scribbled on the sideline, little insights about life. But the Holy Spirit shows us that God's Word is not just a word about God, it is God's Word to us. It is God speaking to us. It is God speaking to his children. It is God speaking to those people who have the mind of Christ, the mind of the Son of God. And so the Holy Spirit actually transforms our appreciation of Scripture. And with that in mind, one writer wrote this about how we might then approach Scripture. He said, our basic attitude to Scripture should be humility. We should submit our thoughts, hopes, and desires to God's thoughts and his will. We should set aside what seems to us to be true in order to listen to the truthful and life-giving Word of God. You know, when we do that, when we embrace the truthful and life-giving Word of God to us, his children, that is when we're equipped to deal with sin and its attempt to deceive us and lead us away from the goodness of God. Amen.